Now let's read together in God's Word. First of all, in the letter of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 13 at verse 1. It's not on the order, but I'd like to start a reading of Scripture with that tonight. Romans 13 at verse 1, where Paul commends good citizenship to the Christians in Rome. Romans 13 at verse 1. Paul says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour." Thanks be to God for his word. And again, in the letter to the Colossians, we're pressing on in our study of this letter. And we reach chapter 3 at verse 18. Chapter 3 at verse 18, and we'll read to the end of verse 1 in chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let us pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you that we can be sure of your presence whenever we give ourselves to study your word. And we pray that tonight you would enable us to receive your wisdom, that we might go forward knowing that there is a light to follow and that there is a goodness to cherish. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, before our brother Ken went on holiday, he said to me that he was glad that he was going to be spared the duty of negotiating this particular minefield that we're looking at tonight. But then I woke up this morning and realized that my voice was greatly diminished. And I thought, well, maybe the Lord's telling me to take a night off and Ken can do this when he comes back. But it's certainly a passage that we need to give close attention to for our own day and generation, especially in our belief that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for us all. I was driving in the car recently, switched on the radio, and there was a discussion going on about if Baroness Thatcher should be afforded a state funeral. I thought she must be dead. But of course she wasn't. But here were folk discussing if she should be given a state funeral. And I think that what was borne in on me at that time was the length of the shadow that the woman has cast, not only in her own time as Prime Minister, but even beyond that. Whether we like it or not, whether you liked her or whether you liked her not. And one of her famous quotations, one of her famous statements was this. She once said, "There is no such thing as society. There is no such thing as society." I think she was trying to explain how people had individual responsibilities in their lives and they couldn't always depend on others to help them out whenever they had challenges in their lives. Now, our supporters will tell us that she was greatly misunderstood in what she said, and really people should read the whole speech that she delivered. There are others, on the other hand, that say that that kind of statement is just typical of the individualism, the selfishness, the dog-eat-dog attitude that her government in its time encouraged. Well, I don't know. It's difficult to know exactly what she meant by what she said, but I would have to disagree that there is no such thing as society. In the normal run of things, we are called to live with other people. We are called to do our best to live happily and securely together. We interact with other people and we cooperate with other people to some extent. And that, to me, is society. I remember when our Stephen was just about 3 years of age, after church one Sunday, we went up to Bob's there to get the Sunday papers, and he wanted a drink. So I bought him a carton of juice. And when we were walking down the road, he said to me, "Dad, if there were two straws, we could put one straw at one end of the carton and one straw at the other end, and we could both drink it together. That's what you call cooperation." Now, I wondered what books he'd been reading. But actually, he'd just been watching The Muppets, because they had a song about cooperation and how wonderful it is to do things together. And that, for me, is society. We're living, we're interacting, we're cooperating. And this is the place where we are called to bear our witness as Christian people. In this society made up of individuals, but interacting and cooperating. And that's important for us to remember, because if you perhaps were being introduced to Christianity on the basis of Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 17, then you might get the impression that this was a faith which appealed largely to navel gazers, to people who were only concerned about themselves and their own personal development. Yes, responsibility to other people is mentioned, but this is very much a call to individual sanctification. But of course, that is not all that Christianity is about. Because as individuals, we are called to live in relation to other people. And the Christ-likeness that we are given by the grace of God and by our own commitment, let's never forget, the Christ-likeness that we possess, we are called to bring to bear on every relationship that we have within society. And if we're talking about the sharp end, where our Christianity is most sorely tried and most hardly tested, then surely that's in the area of family life. And also, perhaps, in our working life. Whenever I get round to addressing issues related to the family, I'm always drawn to an image that I gathered from the writings of Henry Nouwen, the Catholic spiritual writer whom I've quoted numerous times down through the years. Nouwen said that if worship is to be regarded as the centre of the Christian life, then the first concentric circle outwards is the area of family life. When we leave our churches on the Lord's Day, or when we leave the prayer meeting or the session meeting or whatever organization we're involved in the church, the first steps we take lead us home. And it's there that our Christianity is first tested. Now, Nouwen doesn't say anything about work, but I would say that if family life is the first concentric circle outwards, then the area of our working life is the second circle outwards. And some of us might feel that it's there that we're most sorely tried. But it seems to me that in what Paul is saying to us tonight, in these words that we have before us, there are two important principles which relate to family life. And then in what he says about slavery, I'll explain this a wee bit more when we get to this. But I think that what Paul is saying about slavery and the relationship between slave and master, if we are going to apply that to our own day and time, then it's more relevant for us to talk about the relationship between employer and employee. And I'm not being funny when I say that. I hope it becomes, it wasn't funny because you didn't laugh. But, but I hope it becomes plain as when we get to that. But first of all, let's take this business of the family and the principle of submission that Paul is very strong about here. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And he also tells children to obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, of course, down through the years, people have taken words like this, and there's been an assumption that this implies people who are cowed and brutalized under a harsh and unbending authority. But what we have to remember is that submission, and it's the same Greek word that is used whenever Paul uses this word, it's always the same. And submission is something that is required of all Christians in all relationships. And if you don't believe me, turn to Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 21, where before Paul delivers similar instructions, and we'll go back to this, but before he delivers similar instructions to the Christians at Ephesus, he calls upon them to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. They're called to submit to one another. In other words, submission is a basic Christian attitude. It's something that is expected of all Christians. In other places, Paul articulates this in saying that we should not regard ourselves as being more important than anyone else, but we should regard other people as being more important than us. In other words, we place others and their needs before ourselves and our own needs. To submit to someone is most certainly not a sign of inferiority. It's a sign of God's grace in our lives. And I can take this even further, and just trust me in this. But when Paul talks about the relationship between Christ and God, between the Son and the Father, he talks about the Son submitting to the Father. And that is certainly not a mark of inferiority in the case of our Saviour. So that has to be said right away. The relationship of Christ to God is one of submission. It does not denote inferiority. And someone who submits to another person is certainly not going to expect the other person to be lording it over them, to be making unreasonable demands, and to be subjecting them to personal or physical abuse. That is certainly not what Paul has in mind here. There's no way around the fact that Paul is following his culture at one level in ascribing headship in the home to the husband and father. But you see, you've got to take this beyond what Paul says to the wives. And you have to look at what he's saying to the husbands. And you realize that what Paul was actually doing was something quite revolutionary. And something which, if you were broad enough minded, you could take to be the first steps towards emancipation for women. Because what Paul is saying, that yes, husbands should be regarded in a role of headship within the family, but the authority that they have, if we can talk about authority, is always limited. It is limited, and he makes it quite clear how it's limited. But let's just think for a moment in general about Paul's attitude to authority. And like the authority that's to be exercised by a husband and father, he says that all human authority has to be limited. We're living in a fallen world. There are so many things that are wrong with the world, and therefore, institutions have to be set up in order to regulate and to stabilize human society. And that's why we have government, and that's why we have the family. Now, that passage that I read from Romans chapter 13, of course, it's been used. It's been used to legitimize some of the most brutal regimes that the world has ever seen. And Paul does say that he who rebels against the authority of the government is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. But this is the point. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. Now that places a limit on the authority, because what if the government of the day is terrorizing the good man? What if the government of the day is not using its power and authority to bring peace and stability to society? What if the government of the day is denying the church the freedom to preach the gospel and to practice the Christian faith? If that is not happening, then the respect that Paul is asking for here is not obligatory. And it's made quite plain in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter and John are told to stop preaching the gospel, and you remember what they say? Who do you think we should obey, God or men? And of course, they obey God. So there is always limits on human authority, according to the Apostle Paul. And the headship of the family, according to him, is limited as well. It must have been astonishing for people in Paul's culture, where men had actually the right to take the lives of members of their family if they thought it was necessary. It must have been astonishing for them to read on after this bit about submission to husbands and to read, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Nobody had ever told them how they should conduct themselves in relationship to their wives. Because at this time, wives and children were included along with your goods and chattels. That was the situation in the culture of Paul's time. And yet, Paul is laying down a principle that they should love their wives and not be harsh with them. And if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, and read at verse 25, after he has brought down the principle of submission to wives, Paul says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that's the highest expression of love that has ever been seen, when Christ gave himself for the church. That's how he loved the church. He gave everything for the church. And Paul is saying to men in a society where women had no rights at all, that your wives have to be your absolute priority in relation to care, in relation to consideration. They should be cherished in the same way that Christ cherishes your soul. Now, that's a verse and a principle that some of the guys here tonight might not want to think about too deeply. How far do we measure up to that expression of love? And I think what I'm leading up to in this, friends, is that if we stop, we do Paul no favours at all. I'm always saying that it's important to read what the guy is saying and to try and establish the impact that this had on the church of the day and then to apply it to ourselves. And what I'm reading here is a mutuality of duty and responsibility which had never been articulated before in such a strong way. It was revolutionary. And Paul establishes this for wives and husbands within the Christian community. And it was the same in relation to children. I've focused on wives and husbands because that was what you wanted to hear tonight. But Paul is also speaking about children and their obligation to obey their parents. Now, that's quite a consideration nowadays when they're so aware of their rights, that children do have duties in relation to their parents. But for Paul to go on and say to fathers, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. You see, this was a culture where the head of the house, certainly in Roman culture, had the power of life and death over his children. Do you know that when a child was born within a Roman family, the child was brought to the father and laid down on the ground, and only if the father lifted up this child and cradled it was it regarded as being a member of the family. There may be reasons why he wouldn't do this. Perhaps the child was disabled. Perhaps it was a girl. Perhaps it was one more mouth to feed. If he left it there, it was just put on the city rubbish dump. And Paul says to the people of this culture, to the fathers of this culture, that you have responsibilities towards your children which you cannot deny, and that you should never make it hard for your children to respect you. I remember hearing someone saying, I can't remember who it was, but if we can put these two things together, the relationship between husband and wife in a family and the responsibility towards children, I remember someone saying to me that the best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. Best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother, to see that example, to experience that atmosphere, is the best thing that we can do for our children. So in this area, the principles of submission and authority are important in family life. I want to move on now to this whole business of slavery, because it was a very complicated thing in the ancient world. We think we know what slavery is, you know, it's people going to Africa and taking people away from their home country and putting them to horrible use in America and indeed in Europe generally. But in the ancient world, it was a bit more complicated than that. It wasn't racially based, and it wasn't necessarily a brutal thing, slavery in Paul's day and culture. Certainly, slaves were owned. They had been purchased. They had no rights of their own, but quite often slaves were trained to be doctors, architects, teachers, cooks, hairdressers, you know, all that kind of thing. And they could live actually very comfortably. That doesn't make it right. The whole idea of someone being owned by someone else was offensive. And I believe that it was offensive to the Apostle Paul and to the church in general. Certainly, Paul never ever called for the abolition of slavery. And some people are quick to remind us of that. And it's a complicated thing as to why he didn't do that. But there's absolutely no doubt that Paul, in addressing the situation, in addressing the relationship between slaves and masters, he is changing the relationship beyond all recognition. Because although he's telling slaves, in effect, to be good at their work, he's also telling masters that they have responsibilities in relation to their slaves. A responsibility in relation to one of my goods and chattels. What is this man talking about? But Paul makes that quite clear. And he also says, don't forget, in his letter to the church at Corinth, that if any slave has the opportunity to gain his freedom, then he should do it. He has an obligation to do that. But when we're seeking to apply this to our own day and time, certainly to take a stand against human slavery of any kind, which is still going on in the world. But if we're seeking to apply this to ourselves, I think that we can apply it to the whole area of our working life. Because the principles that Paul establishes here, I believe, are relevant. When you look at verses 22 to 25, you know, obey your earthly masters. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. What Paul is saying here is that we have a duty towards those who employ us. We have to work honestly. We have to work wholeheartedly. We have to work as if we are working for the Lord. In other words, the highest standards of application are demanded from the Christian in whatever area of work we're called to serve. And that isn't easy. I mean, I haven't had a real job myself for any great length of time, but I did as a student work in a variety of factories and building sites, and I know how difficult it is to maintain high standards of working sometimes when you're in an atmosphere of dishonesty and skiving, which is not uncommon. There was a survey done just recently in the United States which showed that something like $1 billion a year is lost in places of work where stationery and postage are pilfered by employees. That's just stationery and postage. And there was a survey done into pilfering in the UK by a man named John Lovelock, Director General of the Federation Against Software Theft. And he said, bosses better beware. If it's not screwed down, your staff are likely to nab it. Now, if you're in that kind of atmosphere, then it's difficult to maintain the high standards in working life that I believe Paul is calling for us to observe here. There's a great tide sometimes of dishonesty. And will we go with that tide, or will we resist it? A colleague was telling me once of a man that he met at a social gathering. He said he worked for a particular company, and he said, "Oh, one of my members works with you." And he mentioned her name, and the man said, "Well, you know, she's one of the worst offenders in using company time to make repeated telephone calls." And my pal really didn't know where to look. But obviously that wasn't a brilliant Christian witness in a place of work. I remember being at a Bible study once, and people were discussing the difficulty of maintaining their personal devotions. And this fella piped up and said, "Oh, I've got no problem at all. What I do is I take my Bible to work and I lock myself in the toilet for 20 minutes. And everybody fell about laughing and thinking that this was no end of a fine fellow. And I thought to myself, well, what if the boss found out? What if any of the others found out? Skiving is skiving, even if you've got a Bible on your knees. But Paul is quite clear, as in all these things, that the responsibility is two-way. And to jump in and say, as I said before, to jump in and say that masters have got a responsibility towards their slaves was something that had never been heard before stated so strongly. They are to provide what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, you have to treat them according to the justice which is recognized in heaven. And in the end, you're going to be accountable to your master who is in heaven. The way that you have managed your affairs here on earth will be scrutinized and judged by the Supreme Master. And that is what covers all of this. That in the end, he is the one to whom we will all be accountable. Jesus said we're called to be salt and light in society, to preserve what's good and to spread light wherever there's darkness. It's not down to us to contribute to the decay and the darkness. Jesus calls us to be his people in every sphere of life. Let's pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you for the challenge of your word. But we praise you also for the resources that you give us. And we pray that when the challenges come to us in whatever sphere of life, that we will depend upon your Spirit for strength and upon your truth for our guidance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.